Good afternoon.
Is everybody here? Raise your hand if you're here. Okay, good. That's a high percentage. Okay. All right, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon the words. Father, we pray that you'd impress what's important on our hearts, that you might build up godly families, Father, a godly heritage. For we know, Father, that truth makes a difference. And as truth is believed and acted upon by us, we know these things can impact our children, our grandchildren, to many generations, and our entire nation. So God, we ask your blessing upon the words, and we pray that they would yield powerful effects by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. This may be the most important topic that I'm dealing with, this conference, and it really is very, very close to my heart because I'm not sure there's anything that I desire more than my children's salvation. Do you remember Paul saying in Romans chapter 11, I would that Israel be saved and I would be damned? I could be damned if they would be saved. In other words, he would trade his salvation for the salvation of Israel. Does any of you feel that way about your own family sometimes? I mean, I am desperate for my children's salvation. I really am. And it's a struggle. It really is a struggle. It's a struggle of faith, and I would encourage none of you to leave here without it. But we are really grappling over the hearts and the minds of our children, aren't we? It's just a struggle. Such a struggle. And the statistics bear it out, but also, I mean, I've lived long enough to know so many Christian kids who didn't make it. They just didn't make it. I've been working with the homeschooling movement for a long time, but I taught in Christian schools and public schools, and I've been involved in churches for a long time, you know. And I go back and I say, okay, whatever happened to this person? Whatever happened to that person? What happened to the son of this man? Whatever happened to the daughter of this man? And here's what happens. What happens is they walk away. They go away. They flake out. They just do. Everywhere. You see it everywhere. I'm not sure I know very many pastors whose kids got saved. I'm talking about Reformed Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist, fundamentalists, pastors. Let me say that one more time. I'm not sure I know very many pastors whose kids got saved. And I'm a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. I'm really concerned. I'm really concerned. Why would God have mercy on me? I keep asking myself that. Why would God have mercy on me? Why would God have mercy on you? Why? I cry out for God's mercy all the time. Especially if you look around you and you find so many people who aren't saved. You follow me here? You ever look around you? I mean, just open your eyes. And you see what happens to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, sometimes to people who are attending church with you 27 years ago. Whatever happened to them? Why would God save my children but by the grace of God? And I can say that from the bottom of my heart. Can anybody else say amen to that? Amen to that. And you know the statistics, 88%, according to the Southern Baptists, 88% of kids raised in the Southern Baptist Church are leaving the church. And I haven't seen any adjustment to that figure. I mean, I've done, you know, the searches on the internet from time to time every year or so. Since that came out in, what was it, 2006, 2007? 88%. And I remember doing a survey of the kids I knew from the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s, and my numbers were somewhere between 70 and 90%, depending on whether they were homeschooled, Christian schooled, or public schooled, because it did make somewhat of a difference. And probably the most stunning statistic I saw was George Barna. And I got this from Scott Brown's NCFIC website. He linked it to Barna. I looked at the Barna site. Sure enough, I had to read it three times. Only 0.5% of the Mosaic generation believe that there are absolutes, which, by the way, is a very, very fundamental issue when it comes to a biblical worldview. You've got to believe in an absolute. If there is no absolute, there is no God. There is no God. There's no absolute, there's no God. You may say there's a God, you may pray to some little marshmallow pie in the sky, but I'm here to tell you, if there's no absolute, there ain't no God, and whatever you're calling God, whatever you're calling Jesus, or Jesus, or the Mexican drug lord that makes you feel good, or whatever it is, it ain't Jesus, and it ain't God. If there ain't no absolutes, there is no God, and if only 0.5% of Mosaics believe in absolutes, that's 0.5% down from 14% in their parents' generation. That, my friends, is a 95% apostasy rate in just the last 10 years. We are falling off the cliff right now. Right now. Where we are right now, we are off the cliff. We have fallen. We're airborne right now. As a church, as a culture, if what Barna is saying is right, we have a 95% apostasy rate going on right now. And that's one reason I'm doing the Gen 2 survey, because I'm curious. If this is the most significant apostasy that's occurred in the last 2,000 years, which it appears to be the case in England, Scotland, wherever church attendance has gone from 60% to 6%, I would call that apostasy. Wouldn't you call that significant apostasy? 60% down to 6%. Do I need to draw it out for you? 60% down to 6%. Okay, that's apostasy. That's big time apostasy. That's falling off the cliff apostasy. And that's really significant. And if you're writing history books, maybe you should write a paragraph on that. Probably worthwhile. And if it's happening right now in America, if America is following what happened in England and Sweden and France and Germany, then perhaps we ought to check it out. Those of us who are still surviving, those of us who are still hanging on to the faith, we want to know what is happening with the next generation. And that's why I'm doing the Gen 2 survey. And I'm doing a leadership conference at Kinham's Museum in February of 2014, God willing. And I would invite some of you, if you're interested, if you're church leaders, church elders, homeschool leaders, if you're interested in what's going on in the hearts and minds of the next generation, you have some kind of commitment to the Christian faith and would like to see something of a Christian church or Christian faith or something of Christian education survive in the next 20 to 30 years, I would encourage you to stay tuned to what we're doing with the Gen 2 survey. We really want to know what happened with the first 30 years of home education. We're going to focus more on Christian home education than others, but you will have probably 20-30% taking the survey who were raised in Christian homes, attending Christian schools and public schools. But generally, we're focused on the 80% in the homeschooling movement. We think that we did some good things. We don't know how well we did, but we'd like a report card for how homeschooling did in the first 30 years. Somehow, about 3 to 4 to 5 million people made it through homeschooling from 1970 to the present day. We would like to know what happened. We would like to know our report card. We would like to know what were the issues. We looked at four factors in the survey. And by the way, if you are 18 to 38 years of age, please take the survey. If you're 18 to 38, you know anybody in America who's 18 to 38 years of age, please ask them to take the survey at gen2survey.com. We really want to know what happened, how they were raised, and we don't think it's just education methodology. We think education methodology is probably important for whether or not somebody survives. But we think also parent-child relationship may be important too. For example, you may have homeschooled your children, but if you had rotten parent-child relationships, my guess is your children will probably be fairly disenfranchised with whatever you did, which seems to be the case in many, many cases. So we want to look at not just education methodology, but we want to look at parent-child relationships and cultural involvement. I'll touch on that in just a little bit. Cultural involvement we think is important, and church involvement. For example, if people homeschooled their children, but they let their kids listen to Lady Gaga, they had a lousy relationship with their children, and they never attended church for 18 straight years, or they just church hopped along the way, they had bad church relationships everywhere they went, my guess is their children are probably not going to walk in the faith in 2020. That's my guess. So we're looking at lots of factors in this study, and the main reason we're doing this is because we love our children. and we love the kingdom of God, and we would really like to see some kind of a generational vision kind of kick in. Anybody else with me on this? Generational vision kicking in? You know, something happening by the year 2020 or 2030? I would like to see something good happen besides Lady Gaga and the rise of Lady Gaga. Everybody agree with me so far? You're all with me, right? All right. Wow. Why would our children leave the faith? Why would they walk away? Now, we probably should define apostasy. It's defined clearly in Scripture as those who tasted the spiritual gift, Hebrews chapter 6. The stony ground here that believed for a while, not an enduring faith, which the Bible defines as a saving faith, but a faith that endures for a while and then fades. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. We could get into the doctrinal, theological aspects of this if we want to, but I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching at all. I think what happens is there is a certain amount of contact with the faith. There is a certain amount of superficial growing in to the faith, but it is superficial. There's a tasting of the spiritual gift, but not a swallowing, I like to say. So there's, I think, somewhat of a distinction between the person who is has that contact and yet turns away from it and apostatizes. And the Bible actually has some rather frightening things to say about those who turn back to the vomit and turn back to wallowing the mire. So we have examples of that. But really, generationally, the generational apostasy is occurring through men like John Paul Sartre. I mean, I give you examples in my book, Apostasy. I would recommend it to you because this is really what outlines the modern apostasy. And all the people are doing today, all the kids that are doing today, the Katy Perrys and the Miley Cyruses and those that are walking away from the faith today, all they're doing is replicating what happened with John Paul Sartre and Ernest Hemingway and the people I talk about here. The first apostates, the major apostates, the great leaders of the modern apostasy were the ones who lived in the 19th century. And it's only that today we have 60, 70, 80%, the hundreds of millions of people in Europe and America and Canada following their footsteps. They're just following in their ideologies, following in the pattern set by these great and brave apostates that led the charge in the 19th century and previous centuries. Well, may God have mercy on our own children. You know, if we look at our children in the eye, we say, don't apostatize. I think that's appropriate. I think it is appropriate to say, don't apostatize from the faith. You see what's happening to others. You see what happened to others. You can point out to your children the examples of Ernest Hemingway, who apostatized from the faith in a spectacular way. He was raised by a family who was effectively a Vision Forum family. They went to dinosaur digs and talked about creation all day long. He read G.A. Henty novels. I mean, just write down the list. He was almost exactly what the average family that buys Vision Forum materials was doing in the 1910s, 1920s. He was writing pornographic magazine articles by the time he was 17 or 18 years old of age without his parents' knowledge, and he eventually, of course, committed suicide at the end of his life. And most of these apostates either went crazy or committed suicide or both. And so, you know, their testimonies are just outrageous to read. I mean, it's just incredibly eye-opening to see. If you ever think that apostasy ends well, you need to read the great biographies of the greatest apostates who've ever lived. You need to read them. You need to know that Nietzsche was a son of a Lutheran pastor. And he was baptized in the church and the rest by the time he was 18 or 19 years of age, thanks to the university training and thanks to all the smart books he was reading in Germany. He apostatized from the faith, and he eventually took on Jesus Christ himself. He called himself the Antichrist, wrote a book called The Antichrist towards the end of his sane life. He went completely and utterly insane at the point where he took on a head-to-head battle with Jesus Christ himself, wrote a book called The Antichrist. Within 3 months, he went stark, raving, insane, and he was insane for the last 13 years of his life until he died. Nietzsche, another outstanding apostate. So I'm just pointing these things out. This is the way things go. And these stories are a dime a dozen. And we need to caution our children not to join the other side. This is a real battle. This is real life. You make real life decisions and you will suffer real consequences. Wake up and smell the napalm. This is a real battle. There is real war going out on out there. Be aware that apostasy is incredibly dangerous. Moreover, we are in a gigantic battle. I mean, I keep pointing out to my own children and the children within our church, we're in a gigantic battle. We are terribly outnumbered. It looks to me like good men, pastors, Christian men will be imprisoned for their faith in this country in the next 10 or 15 or 20 years. We're losing the numbers. We're losing every single battle for freedom in the state of Colorado right now. If you like guns, if you like your freedom to make medical choices for your children, if you don't like to kill babies, murder babies in their wombs, and if you don't like decadent sexuality and government's support of decadent sexuality, you're going to be very disappointed with what's going on in Colorado, because the numbers are not on our side. We are outrageously outnumbered. We have tens of thousands of orcs descending on us, these gigantic, horrible beasts descending on us into Helm's Deep. And here we are, we got a few women and children in the back of the cave, and we got 127 men fighting the good fight at the Alamo, trying to fight our way out of this. And some kid comes up and says, I want to apostatize from the faith. I want to be part of the orcs. There's something about the orcs that's very attractive to me, Dad. I'll see you later. I'm fighting on that side. I'm a little disappointed when that happens. Can anybody else agree with me with that? And I'm a little disappointed, moreover, when there's a boy in the back playing computer games, when we only have 127 guys fighting the real battle against the orcs on the spiritual level or on the physical level. I'm just a little bothered by that. I would love to see them wake up. And I think sometimes our boys are escaping reality and escaping the battle. They're not willing to face the real life spiritual battles that are going on. They're not awake to it, and it may be because they have never heard of the battle itself, and we as parents need to awaken them to that. Well, there are several reasons. My topic today that's been given to me is, what are the causes for children that walk away? And there are several reasons why that happens. And let me hit them. Now, I'm going to hit three of them. I know there are more than that, and I haven't done the survey yet, so I can't give you all of the reasons. We'll have 20,000 data points when we're done with the survey. But at least for the time being, let me give you what I know so far. Three major causes for children that join the 88% that exit the church and more or less exit the Christian faith. And here's the first reason why children are disenfranchised. And I know this because this is what they say. I know this because I do street preaching, and I go down to the 16th Street Mall in Denver and have interactions with hundreds of young people, generally young people, in the 16th Street Mall at 7 or 8 o'clock at night. And these are the conversations I have, because the vast majority, with the exception of some immigrants, some Muslim immigrants and some Mexicans, the vast majority of them have been to church. They've been there. They've done that. They got 27 t-shirts, and they burned them all. Okay? I have talked to these people, and I will tell you that the number one reason that kids give me for why they abandon the church and abandon the Christian faith and whatever their families ever said, here's the number one reason, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Okay. Now, I think they're right. Hypocrisy, though, is sin unconfessed. Now, here's the first point under this. That is, we are all hypocrites. That's just, in fact, my sidekick, whenever somebody says this, you know, writes a letter into our program and calls us a bunch of hypocrites, my sidekick usually says, yep, we're all hypocrites, then there's room for one more in our church, you know. So he invites them all down to the church where there's plenty of room. But we are all hypocrites, which means we all have a conception of morality and we never meet it. And this is universal. It doesn't matter if you're that nice little atheist that's got your little system of moral standards established by no absolutes whatsoever in a world of total chance where there is no meaning, no purpose, and no ethics whatsoever. So we can't understand why they are so moral and ethical about everything, but they are. They have this standard of morality and they don't meet it themselves. Now, there are two kinds of hypocrites. There are those who admit it and those that don't. Period. Two kinds of hypocrites in every church, in every family, in every organization, on every street, in every house. Two kinds of hypocrites. We're all a bunch of big, fat, flaming hypocrites. It's just there are those who admit it and those that don't. There is a joke that is thrown around, typically in non-Christian ranks, but I think I get it. I'm going to try it out on you. It's a clean joke, I think, as far as that goes. So I'm going to give it to you for a second. And this is the way it goes. Do you know why people want to take two fundamentalist Baptists on a fishing trip and not one? Because if you take one, the one fundamentalist will drink all your beer. Get it? It's kind of funny, isn't it? But it's not really funny. It's kind of sad. Really, when it comes down to it, it's kind of sad. And the reason is because fundamentalists have the reputation, fundamentalist Christians have the reputation of being hypocritical. Do you know that the highest bad website download rate in America is Utah? Did you know that? And I took a look at the data, and I picked the counties in Utah that have the highest bad website download rate, and as it turns out, they have the highest Mormon church attendance rate in the country. And the second highest is Mississippi. Why? Because Mississippi has a high church attendance rate. Perhaps the highest in the country, with the exception of Utah. I'm sorry, but there's a huge percentage of American Christians that are big, fat, flaming hypocrites, and they won't admit it. And if they find a way, a really neat way to hide their sin by way of some little computer in a basement or some little iPad thing they can take into a public restroom somewhere and do a click, 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 they'll do it in a heartbeat. Why? Why? Because there is a lot of hypocrisy, and it's chin deep in this country. And man, if you don't have pastors out there that are just cutting through hypocrisy every single Sunday, they're digging and digging and pulling and pulling, and they're holding someone accountable and holding somebody else accountable, and they're pushing for honesty and sincerity and sobriety amongst your people. Man alive, we're not going to win this battle. Do you understand the hypocrisy with Ernest Hemingway's family actually began with his father? This was the shocker. I still haven't entirely figured it out, because there's not a lot on his father, except that his father was not as committed to the Christian faith as his mother. It's pretty obvious. He did not oppose his son's work, and he seemed to become increasingly supportive of it until he committed suicide in 1929, leaving an apostasy generational vision for his own son, who did it about 25 years later himself. And 4 out of 5 of the last Hemingway generations have committed suicide. Apostasy tends to be generational. That's why it's so important, my friends, that we have a real, authentic faith. Do any of you ever get the sense that your faith lacks some little bit of authenticity? You ever get that sense? Do you ever feel that? That just maybe your faith is skin deep and barely, barely, barely touches the heart. Let's talk about how we disciple our children for a minute, because it all ties in. The heart-hands connection in the working with our children is essential. We shepherd our children's hearts. We shepherd our children's hands. We don't just say, hey, it's a matter of the heart, and we neglect the issue of them making their bed, saying yes or no, sir, and doing the external things that represent a heart of honor, and we hope that it does. We are interested in the externals, but we find that some are more interesting interested in externals than internals. Take the homeschooling mom who makes it to a homeschooling conference, and for the first time in her life, she hears someone mention the word modesty. Modesty. She's drawing, the lady up front is drawing from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and she's talking about how important it is to be modest of heart and of dress, because both evidently is important to God. And this woman is saying, you know, modesty is a great vision for God's people. God considers it to be a wonderful thing. This is the heart of God. Modesty is great, and there aren't very many people in our society today that think it very highly. Walmart hasn't come out with their modest line. They're 1 Timothy 2 look. Yet, as far as we know, it hasn't been like a real emphasis on the part of Cosmopolitan magazine fashion designers as of yet. So this woman, you know, draws this out, this modesty vision as important, and this woman is convicted of this, and she goes home and she dresses her daughters in what she believes to be a better standard of modesty. And so they're heading down to the mall the next day, all dressed up in their modest wear, and they're prancing through the mall and happen to come upon a group, a gaggle of small girls, young girls, 13, 14, 15-year-old teenage girls, who didn't get the memo concerning modesty. And they weren't exactly on board with the vision that was shared at the homeschooling conference. So the mother looks over across the mall and she says, "Oh, girls, look at those girls over there. They're so immodest. I'm so proud of you. You are so modest, girls. Mum, 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 mum. Oh, I love you so much." Okay, now stop. Freeze frame just for a second. Just everybody freeze frame. What's wrong with this picture? Does anybody remember what modesty is? Modesty, as it turns out, is humility. So let me ask you this. Is it possible that a mother could train her daughters to be very modest on the outside and very immodest on the inside? Do you see the tension that happens here? And do you see how easy it is to disciple your daughters on the outside and neglect the inside? How would you like to have daughters who are really modest on the outside and very, very immodest on the inside? It's, my friends, happens all the time. Sometimes it's through narrowed applications, and we tend to do this in our minds pretty regular. For example, some of us get the idea homeschooling is the only way to educate a child. And if you don't homeschool, you are in sin. Okay? Now, we may not say that, but sometimes in the back of our minds, we are drawing that conclusion. Well, as it turns out, you go to the scriptures and you look at homeschool, okay, you're not going to find it. It's not like, okay, where is it? It's got to be in here somewhere. Homeschool is the only way to educate a child. It's got to be in here somewhere. It's not here. Now, as it turns out, the Bible does talk about relationships, parental involvement. It talks about life integration. It talks about a lot of different things that we try to incorporate into homeschooling, which, as it turns out, could be and often is a great application for the principles that God has for education. But let me ask you this. Is it possible to home educate a child and forget about Proverbs 1:7, that little fear of God bit? Do you think that there are home schools somewhere in Texas where they're not fearing God as the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? What do you think? Yes, happens all the time. How many of you are fearing God perfectly in your homeschool right now? Perfectly. I mean, you are the most fearing God people on planet Earth. Nobody's raising their hand. It's good. Thank you. I'm glad. Except me. Well, see now, what would happen if you came upon a family, I read about this family, who decided to ride bikes around America from Maine to Alaska, and it took them a year to do it. Now, what are you going to say? They're not homeschooling. They're bike schooling. They're in sin. Sin, 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 I tell you. They're in sin. They're not homeschooling, they're bike schooling. See, I kid you not, people tend to narrow the applications. Listen carefully, this is my point. People tend to narrow the application. They find the principles, they find that the public school's not real good at fearing God. They say, homeschool, great application. Homeschool, homeschool, great application, great application. After a while, it's the only application, and after a while, it has very little connection with the original principles that God wanted in the education anyway. And so what you get is a hollow shell of nothing in your stupid application after 30 years of narrowing on and idolizing your little application that was supposed to be a pretty decent application for the principles of God's laws. That, my friends, is a legalism that is really common, increasingly common around America. And what happens with so many of these families is they become the nicest families. Now, I will tell you that some of the nicest families, I mean the very nicest families I've ever come upon in the homeschooling movement, and almost without exception, within 4 to 5 to 6 to 10 years, the green goo starts to flow. Because when you're out here trying to get the externals all cleaned up again and again with your nice little recipes, and you get it cleaned up and you get it whitened and whitened and whitened and whitened and whitened, and there's nothing inside, eventually it all cracks and there's all kinds of green goo in this family, and after a while you're looking around and there's green goo all over the place, and oftentimes their names show up in the newspaper because they've been arrested for what they did. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Part of the problem also is, again, I'm trying to define the hypocrisy that has been so incredibly common in the destruction of the Christian faith. And the destruction has included a destruction of theology in which faith has been separated from works, salvation has been separated from sanctification, and evangelism has been separated from discipleship. And you do that, let me tell you what happens. What happens is, here's a pretty common American evangelical family. Way, way back, a long time ago, they run into Billy Graham, and Billy Graham gets them saved. They run forward into a Billy Graham crusade. They quote-unquote get saved. And then they go to a church, and they hear the gospel every day, every single week, and they run forward and get saved 25 times over a period of 12 years. So they've been saved. They've been saved because they've heard the 3 to 4 propositions, and they've been saved, and they've been saved. So finally, they decided, okay, I've been living in Faith Town where I've been saved for quite some time, and so somebody shows up with an institute of basic principles for something or other, and they say, we're all about discipleship, and we are very happy you're all saved, so come on down to Worksville. So what you do is you get in your car, and you drive 6 blocks north, hang a right, you'll see it on the left, it's Worksville. So there, we leave faith behind because that's where we all got saved so many years ago, and we move all the way over to Worksville. So we hang out in Worksville for about 10 or 15 years. We get our kids educated. We get them sanctified. We work on the sanctification discipleship process where we learn the 13 principles for this and the 15 principles for that and the 17 how-tos honor your parents and the 147 how to have a good marriage and the 167 points on how to do this and the 188 points how to do that. And finally, after 15 years of all of this Worksville, because of the separation of faith and works in the mind of the average American evangelical, the kids get overwhelmed with the legalism of Worksville, and so they get in their car as quivering daughters, and they get all quivery about the whole thing, and they drive back to Faith Town. They stop there for about 2 weeks, and then they move to San Francisco. And that, my friends, is 40 years of the average American evangelical family. What's wrong with this? It's unbiblical. James says, faith without works is dead, as the body without the soul is dead. Faith and works are distinct, but not separate. Not separate. Not separate. And so occasionally you'll get the Gospel Coalition guys on steroids say, the gospel's all about us being okay, about not being okay. Sorry, not the gospel. Sorry, a different religion. Sorry, the radical separation of faith and works, justification, sanctification. Now, our Reformed confessions were very strong on this. Question 77 of the Larger Catechism says the justification, sanctification shall not be separate. Shall not be separate. Granted, we're justified by faith alone, but it is not separate from works. Not separate from works. There is no merit, but it's not separate from works. And friends, if you don't get this down straight, you're going to be locked between the horns of a dilemma. The horns of the dilemma are antinomianism on the one end, that is a hatred of the law. And they sing, "Oh, hate I thy law, oh, how hate I thy law." This is the approach that is taken by people who are in this massive separation. They hate the law of God. They want to hear it. They're upset with it. Every time they have a law, it's all legal. That's because they separate faith from works. So it's either you're going to be stuck in antinomianism or stuck in legalism. It's one or the other. The separation of faith and works is going to end in the destruction of the Christian gospel and the destruction of the Christian faith, and you're going to get a whole bunch of antinomians for a time until all the antinomians apostatize, and then you'll get a whole bunch of legalists over here until all the legalists apostatize. Friends, you've got to have the right theological concept. And I understand this is difficult for some of you. You probably haven't heard this very much, but it's very important. Very important. Honestly, I am trying to salvage the Church of Jesus Christ, the faith, the Christian faith, by being sure that people don't fall into one ditch or the other. And this, my friends, is what is happening to much of American Christianity. I think crisis has hit American evangelicalism right now. And American fundamentalism, the fundamental Baptist movement, same thing. There has been a crisis. And this whole thing's coming to a head. And there's going to be a huge number of people who are going to fall off into San Francisco, and a huge number of people falling off into this legalism stuff. And it's not a pleasant deal. No, we've got to get the right concept of the gospel. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5. It's beautifully stated. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. What we need is faith. At the very, very core, if the commandment is separated from faith, or if faith is a fakey, fakey, wakey faith, we're in trouble. Or if you separate love from the commandment, if you say it's all about love but no commandment, then once again, you haven't arrived at God's system of life. That is a system where we know we are forgiven. We've been forgiven much, therefore we love much. We sinned much. We know we've sinned much because the law of God has told us we've sinned. We've been forgiven much because we come to the cross of Christ and know that we know that we know that we've been forgiven. And we love much because it's impossible. It is impossible, friends. You cannot split the picture of the woman at the feet of Christ. You can't split it. It's one picture. It's one event. It's boom, one snapshot. You cannot take a pair of scissors and cut that through and say, "I'm forgiven much, but I sure won't love much." Impossible. Impossible. Biblically speaking, impossible. If you've been forgiven much, and if you haven't been forgiven much, then you get back to the cross, understand the law you broke, understand your sin, understand what Jesus was doing up there bleeding for you, and then receive His forgiveness with gratitude and love Him, because it's impossible to be forgiven much and not love much. And if you love much, you'll keep the commandments of God. There's a unity to that story that has been, unfortunately, taken apart at the seams in our minds. It's happened in our minds. I don't know exactly how it's happened. I think it happened through hundreds and thousands of church services in which this thing's been separated. This picture's been cut right down the center again and again and again and again, to the point where we've lost the gospel, the very simple gospel message of the woman there at the feet of Christ, forgiven much and loving much. It's beautiful. Okay, let's move ahead to the second cause. The first cause was hypocrisy. The second cause are cultural competitors. And I'll just say very, very quickly, It's amazing how easily it is for the outside culture to impose upon the hearts of our children. And the power of it is 100 times, 1,000 times what it was back in the 1880s. I mean, Katy Perry and Elvis Presley and Miley Cyrus did not have influence on Almanza Wilder's sisters out in the farm. They didn't. They didn't have iPods. They didn't have television sets. There was no peer culture. There was no teen culture. There was no pop culture. There was none of that for 5,948 years. Until Frank Sinatra descended upon Times Square and met 30,000 screaming teeny bopping girls, and it formed the most amazing cultural shift in the history of society, according to some sociologists. It was incredible what happened in 1948. But see, just since 1948, friends, the teenage rebellion culture has taken off big time. If I had a choice between sending my kids to the public schools for 6 hours a day for the next 5 years, or sending my kids into pop culture with their peers out on the playground for 6 hours a day for 10 years, which do you think I would choose? Which is what I choose. 6 hours in a classroom, even listening to the wrong worldview, versus pop culture and teen culture and peer culture for 6 hours a day for 10 years. Which would I choose? Of course I choose this in a heartbeat, because the average child doesn't pay attention in the classroom. That's the answer. Praise God. They're disconnected. They turn into plumbers, and they become Christians, and they live their life for Christ, and it's beautiful. But we'll get to that issue in a little bit. But it's the pop culture that is incredibly toxic. This is the reason why the Slavic Christians are leaving. They're leaving America. They came here for a reprieve from the communist governments in the 1990s. They're leaving. They're leaving because the toxic culture has won the hearts of their children. And friends, you know that it was the Beatles that led the march in the 1960s. And to this day, it's the Miley Cyruses and the Katy Perrys. By the way, Katy Perry was raised in a Christian household, typical apostate. She got tired of singing Amazing Grace, and so she started singing songs encouraging young 13-year-olds to be lesbians. So that was Katy Perry. Miley Cyrus has done something similar. She was the nice little girl, turned naughty, and now she's turned nihilist. All happened in 4 years. She was baptized into her Southern Baptist Church in 2006. Nice little Christian girl, and pretty much leading the apostate. I mean, think about what happens when you sign up 13 million little girls to Miley Cyrus in 2005 when she's still Hannah Montana, and they all get the little poster down at Walmart, and then she does her spread for Vanity Fair, and then she does her Playboy spread, and then she does her horrific things that she's doing today, that is calling down the wrath of the cultural commentators from the left. I mean, you have Time Magazine's Camelia Paglia saying she has gone over the edge. She is totally without art whatsoever. She is self-destructive. She is nihilistic. And friends, this is exactly what the pop culture, avant-garde culture did. This is exactly what pop culture is doing. And when I reviewed the top five numbers, I've been looking at pop charts for the last 30 years of my life. I just reviewed the top five numbers, and they are without exception the most pornographic, the most decadent, the most nihilistic lyrics. If you wanted me to explain it to you, I can explain it to you, but not in this audience. It is by far the worst, most uncomfortable, most horrendous, horrific lyrics I have ever heard. And the number one song is the absolute worst, and it is number one in 27 nations around the world, including Israel. It is taking the world by storm, and it is effectively taking a gun to the head of the culture and pulling the trigger. The trigger's already pulled. The bullet's halfway through the head of modern culture. It's taking 27 nations down. It's far more dangerous than Kurt Cobain, Michael Jackson's Billie Jean, You Light Up My Life in 1970s. I'm sorry, but we are over the edge, and if people are not protecting their children from the mass culture right now, expect total annihilation and destruction of the future generations. It's unbelievable what's going on with the culture. But it's effectively following the direction of the great apostates. The philosophers came up with the ideas. It takes 150 years to work them into the mass culture, and it's going on right now, even as we speak. You've got to unplug your children from the matrix. How do you reach the youth today? How do you reach you want the average kid in the average high school, you want to reach him. How do you reach him? They have to pull off their iPods. They have to. You have to unplug them from the matrix. You cannot compete with 75 hours of mass culture with 20 minutes of Sunday school on a Sunday? You're nuts! You'll never win. Never, never. You will lose. Almost all of them. You have to unplug these brains from the matrix. That's programming the brains. And much of it is isolated as well. They isolate themselves from relationship. That's what the iPod's all about. It's the me pod, all about me pod. You know, they didn't have earphones till 1975. Well, they had the big ones. Remember the big fat ones? The big fat ones, 1974. They didn't have earphones for 5,974 years. Now you can disappear into your own pretend world of your own narcissistic, existentialistic experience where you're escaping life and your experience is with some pretend star out there that has a pretend persona. And you're just out of community. I got one of these iPods for a little while, and my son gave it to me, and I went on a trip with my wife, and I was listening to it, and she was watching me as I'm kind of, you know, having my own little experience with the music thing. And she's looking at me, and I'm looking at her, and finally I realized this is not in community. This is artistic experiences completely isolated from community. This is exactly what God didn't want. He wanted it coram Deo. He says, rejoice before me in your entertainment, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, with the Levite, with the stranger, with the family, with your daughters, with your sons, with others. So I came back, told my son, this is just an all about me existentialist experience. And so he went and got me one of these splitter deals you put into the, and I got a wee pod out of it, you know, where we both could listen to it. So you get a wee pod going. Well, we need to address this existentialism, this nihilism, this method that is undermining our children and competition to us. Let me hit the third point here. The cultural competitors is my second point. The third point is that our best and brightest kids are almost always ruined. Almost always ruined. And this is from my experience. And it happens because the majority of Wheaton College professors, according to crosswalk.com, voted for Barack Obama in 2008. And for this reason, there is no hope for American Christianity. For now. There is no hope. Ken Ham did a study. It was shocking. He wrote it up in a book called Already Gone. And he interviewed the science department heads and the liberal arts department heads of all these Christian colleges around America. And he found, this will blow your mind, there were twice as many liberal arts professors who believed in old earth evolution versus science department heads. And it wasn't because liberal arts professors know more about science than science people. Duh. Why? Why do you think twice as many liberal arts professors just want it to be evolution? We love evolution. We love evolution. Versus the science department heads in Christian colleges. Why? Because liberal arts is liberal. Another duh. It's another duh. Somebody say duh. And we've been making this mistake for 800 years in liberal arts universities since Aquinas separated sacred knowledge from philosophical knowledge. And how many times? Harvard University ruined. Yale University ruined. Princeton University ruined. Wheaton College. How many times? How many times do we have to do it? For how many years? How many years do you want to make a mistake? Everybody like to lose? You like to lose like 5 million times? You want to keep doing it for another 1,000 years? You want to keep losing and keep losing and keep losing? I don't. I'm tired of losing. I am so tired of losing. And the problem is, friends, there is no antithesis, no battle with apostasy. That's the problem. These guys are in love with the apostates. Nathaniel Hawthorne is one of the most outstanding apostates, and a professor at Wheaton College calls it a great Christian story. a Reformed Theological Seminary professor down here in Missouri. He looks at Harry Potter's recent book, the recent book Harry Potter, only the best story that's been written in the 20th century. I have his book. Oh yes, we know that Dumbledore's a homosexual. We know that there's a fair amount about witchcraft, but it's a great story. The homosexual gets resurrected at the end and gets to live with Jesus forever, unredeemed. It's great. It's a beautiful story. Why? Because they're not fighters. Because at root, they want détente. They want that they want détente. There's no antithesis, friends. Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter is recommended by most Christian school and homeschool curriculum. It is. It's almost everywhere I go. And I hardly ever see, if ever, any kind of a criticism of it like I have in my book. Guys, Nathaniel Hawthorne himself said it was a story that was fired in the pit of hell. And his friend Melville said, the same demon that affected me worked in you. As you wrote that book, his wife, when she heard the story, went running from the room, crying at the top of her lungs. It was the most horrific story she had ever heard. He wrote it in 17 days, and it became the most powerful novel that worked into the consciousness of America and destroyed the Puritan Christian heritage of America more than anything else in the history of this country. It was demonic to the core. And as I read it out loud to my children 3 years ago, I could feel the spiritual presence. Guys, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a tale in which he did his best to glorify witchcraft, homosexuality, incest even, in another tale called Alice Doane's Tale. And he wanted to glorify them and prove the point that adultery and witchcraft are better than whatever the Puritans were doing and whatever the Bible is all about. That's the message at core. I tell you, it's the message at core. Now, he gives a false gospel as well, where he takes a horrendous, works-based, guilt-ridden, legalistic Dimmesdale in his awful little caricature of Puritanism that doesn't mention Jesus Christ once. And when Dimmesdale opens up the Bible to prepare his sermon, guess what? It's the Hebrew Old Testament, of course, because he wouldn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And then he presents Hester Prynne, the great adulteress, as the great hero of the great story, trying to escape 2,000 years of all of the imposition of all of this Christian legalism. And at the very end, she becomes a prophetess for the new age, in which she is the encourager for the, quote, all the unyielding and rebellious hearts of women in the area, preparing the way for Mark Twain, who would encourage multiple adultery for women, and of course Margaret Sanger, Margaret Mead, Gloria Steinem, and 1 billion feminist women who have destroyed the Western world, undermined sexuality, shot a hole through the back of the family, and utterly destroyed Western civilization. Nathaniel Hawthorne was there at the beginning. He was the prophet. And his little girl, Hester Prynne, was the prophetess. I will tell you, that review of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter has not been done anywhere in America, as far as I know. Why? Because the apostates rule. They rule in the Christian homeschool curriculum today. They rule just about everywhere. Mark Twain, his Huckleberry Finn, very, very influential, still used to this day, was reading Barack Obama and heard the president or the prime minister of Australia over the last week, Kevin Rudd, who used the same arguments that Mark Twain used against American slavery and against the Bible, which he said is the worst document full of blood-drenched tales and blasphemy. And Mark Twain, at the end of his life, creates a book that I think is the first book written, actually penned, from Satan himself to the archangels. I don't think there's ever been a man so possessed by Satan, as far as I can tell, in reading, especially the last 5 to 6 years of this man's life, a man so possessed by Satan himself as Mark Twain. And yet, he to this day is an American icon. It's rare to find somebody to say, he's a unbeliever, apostate, satanic influenced man. He was. He admitted himself to be so. This is not secretive stuff, friends, although his book, his Tales from Satan to the Archangels, in which he had some of the most incredible, horrendous blasphemies ever penned in the history of mankind. That's one reason why I think it came from Satan himself. It was not released until well after his death. He had his daughter promise that she would not publish it during her lifetime. It was finally published in 1962. It's called Tales from the Earth. We could talk about Shakespeare, too. I have a whole chapter on Shakespeare. Shakespeare, one of the forerunners for a pro-homosexual agenda. Thanks to his sonnets, more than anything else, horrific things. Opening the door, Pandora's box, to what we're seeing today. And that door, it took him 250 years to open that door. It was about 1950 or 1920 in Germany when the door opened. In America, closer to 1950 or 1960. But the door is wide open now. But you know what? Shakespeare was pounding on that door, that apostasy door, this great incarnational activity that is done by apostates. He was pushing that door very, very hard. Shakespeare was, with his sonnets. Jeremy Bentham tried really hard in the 1780s and on into other writers in the 1800s. And I chronicle the whole, how all that came about in my book, Apostate. But friends, do you ever hear this? Do you ever hear this? For lack of really engaging the antithesis in the liberal arts classrooms, we are finding more and more generations of our best and our brightest. If they are interested, if they are focused, if their minds are open to the very complex writings and the very involved presentation you get from the greatest writers, the greatest thinkers from the other side that have ever written anything, friends, what happens is we think we're borrowing from the Egyptians. We wind up borrowing their idols and forgetting to melt down the gold and silver. And it happens all the time in American liberal arts colleges and Christian homeschool and classical school curriculum. I'm not saying it happens everywhere. I'm saying it happens a lot. And I'm hoping my book will be a little bit of a hand grenade rolled into the garden party of this liberal arts thing over the next 10 or 20 or 30 years. And I'm hoping that we will find some way to salvage something of our future liberal arts students who, as it turns out, they turn into what? Our future pastors, our future teachers, our future politicians. These are the leaders of society, and they have guaranteed, forget the scientists, there's a few scientists that are creation scientists now, thankfully, because of what happened with Henry Morris and John C. Wickham, but the Reformation has not occurred in the liberal arts classroom. It's not occurred, as far as I've seen, in classical schooling. The engagement of biblical ethics and biblical worldviews in the area of literature has got to happen. Now here, as I close, I think I'm out of time. I'm not sure. I get into this time warp, and I just don't know where I am. I think I'm somewhere in Texas, right? Okay. Let me say, here's the way you teach a child. In the area of literature or liberal arts, number one, teach them the Bible, Deuteronomy 6:7. Make sure they know the Bible inside and out. That's why I do my family Bible study guides. They should know every proverb, every psalm, the book of Matthew, the laws of God, the book of Genesis, every single chapter. My Bible study guides get into as much detail as possible and quiz our children inside and out on biblical literature, biblical poetry, a biblical way of thinking. Give your children the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs. They need to know these books inside and out. That needs to be the core curriculum. Number one, teach them the Bible. Number two, give them the great Christian writers. Don't put them at the feet of the great writers from the other side, the apostasy or the great humanists of the Greeks, etc., etc. Don't do that right away. Remember, you put your children at the feet of people, they become their teachers, and they become like their teachers. And if they put them at the feet of these brilliant men, don't be surprised that they turn out like them, apostates, just like they were. So number one, give your children the Bible. Number two, give them the great Christian classics. People who were faithful to the Word of God. Maybe you don't agree with everything they said, but hey, there's about 10 or 15 books your children have to, that they have to, that they have to read before they graduate from high school, because they're the greatest Christian books ever written. I've got 5 autobiographies and our great Christian narratives. I've put together a study guide for Pilgrim's Progress, Imitation of Christ, Augustine's Confessions, Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin's thing. It's a little abridged, but it's for a high school level. And once they make it through this, okay, here's the way we do it with our children. Once they make it through this is basic, that's first. Secondly, the Christian classics. Finally, if they can make it through that and their worldview is established pretty well by the greatest Christian minds who have ever lived, and I would put them right up to Cornelius Van Til or Schaeffer or Rush Dooney, throw some of those books in. Okay, after that, give them the pagans. You follow me here? And what tends to happen in American liberal arts curriculum is they put this in a blender, they blend it all up till the kids are totally confused, and they have no idea what's up and what's down, what's right and what's wrong. And friends, that's the way to establish a legacy of apostasy for future generations. So give them the Bible, give them the great Christian books. And then if you have time and they want to engage the battle, get them into some of the more severe stuff that's been written by the pagans. And I summarize that in my book, Apostate. And by the way, I'm doing a study guide on these great humanist classics. It's a very blood in the classroom, engage the antithesis approach to dealing with it. We're doing that with Apologia, an organization that does creation science textbooks for homeschools around America, trying to bring a really solid senior level beginning college approach to literature and hopefully engage antithesis that we might salvage future generations for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on our children. God, there are so many dragons, so many giants in the land that are there to consume our children, their minds, their souls, their hearts, through the culture, through education. God, help us to engage these battles. God, but most of all, we ask that you would have mercy on our children. Father, we pray that our relationships would be sweet and good, and that you would cloak us, Father, with true love, that we would respond to you in love and faith unfeigned. In Jesus' name, amen.